Please give attention as Brother Jeremy delivers us our exhortation. Brother Jeremy.
Well, good morning again. So our family's been blessed. We've had about 2 weeks of vacation of different sorts. And vacation is one of those things that I think not everyone gets to enjoy. And for me, it's one of those things where I thoroughly enjoy it, but I also come home stressed. When I was growing up as a child, our vacation constituted generally 2 weeks at Manitoulin Bible Camp, kids camp and main camp. And not every year, but many years, my parents would find time to take us camping and fishing. And that also, during that trip, would give us a chance to visit our grandparents. So it was one of those common things where we'd get out and spend time with our family. And through that time, most of it was we'd either be doing the readings with the family or at the Bible school, we'd be learning about the Word of God. And I always thoroughly enjoyed those things. But as I said, I come home stressed. And I come home stressed because of all the anxieties of life, of work, bills, and tasks that need to be completed. And we've been reading Matthew through the month of July. And I've picked out some various comments and statements that the Lord has made and that are relevant to me. And I think they're very relevant to us as we go through them, and we'll see how that applies. And of course, to each his own in terms of how you deal with your anxiety and your stresses. But, you know, I spend a lot of time and energy worrying about the future. And I don't want to understate that or overstate it. I'm not a worrier, but I am a planner. And those often come together. Because we think about, well, what do I need to do for such and such, which is another day in the future. And most days I feel like I'm chasing the wind. I really do. And it's a mixed reason. So I'm not certain all of my choices align with godly principles, with the example of his son. I do make an active effort to identify choices and reflect on God's principles to determine what I should do or shouldn't do. But I do find myself in conflict, increasingly as life goes on. So the amount of anxiety in my own life mainly revolved around paying bills, completing assigned tasks at work. And depending on where you are in life, those may be different for you, but I think most people can relate to those two things. Yet if we look at, outside of our little bubble, our little home and our little work environment, we see there's a great deal of things going on in the world that are far more anxiety causing. You know, this week there's an assassination attempt, right, on the presidential candidate, Trump. Now, whether you hate him or don't like him, here he is, an individual that represents great change in the world. And we see that God can change the direction of a nation with a simple action. You know, the world teeters on the edge of great change, and we shouldn't be surprised, as you know, history even a little bit, that troubling times always come. But we're not like those that say it just keeps going round and round, are we? So I pray for and desire the kingdom of God more each day. Yet I also find myself incompletely or incompetently preparing and striving for a future if Christ remains away. Yet Christ says, the epistle says, if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. And this is God's wisdom. So there is a need to put our hand to the task and to work on these anxiety-creating things. And so responsibly working, toil in the weeds and dirt, is a reasonable burden, but it can't define us. And I put a comment in here because Carlos has this journey of faith and has brought him to acknowledge the commandment Christ gives us to repent and be baptized. And it's truly refreshing to see another person read God's word, see the wonderful hope found therein, and desire to journey with us in the way. And it's a great reminder for all of us that what we have is truly precious and requires action. So tonight, or today, this morning, is a time really to look at Christ's words. If we're circumspect and honest, we'll acknowledge shortcomings and we'll make an effort to address them. So first, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I've titled this section Anxiety, because that's how I feel. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, we all know that passage, and as I read it, through the way that I reflect on these things, you know, it's talking about clothes, and for those that know me, I don't really think too much about clothes. They get put on, and eventually they wear out. But I do think about providing for my family and making sure those bills are paid. You know, I don't think about food too much because Elizabeth does the shopping for me. But we're very conscious about the price increase. And, you know, things are changing, making decisions. And I think most of us here can relate to those very, very small issues. And then as I read through it, it says he feeds the birds, yes, out of my patch of blueberries. And I realize that God provides us sometimes from others' abundance. And that is stressful. But his wisdom is so practical. It's really focus on today's problems and let tomorrow's problems be tomorrow's problems. And when you just boil it down and you go, okay, that's very practical. What can I get done today? So that helps me deal with my stress and anxiety, because the truth be told, all I can do is a few things each day. So God does provide for us, and he certainly provided for all of us here, despite whatever challenges you've had. We have more than we deserve, and yet God continues to give us more. But our decisions still need to be based on a future hope. We can't still boil things down to just work each day, get a task done, and not have some greater goal. So those tasks must align with that greater goal. And this is where I find myself at a loss. So how is my life different than the Gentiles? That's what he says. All the Gentiles, this is what they do. They work, work, work. Right? So how is my life different? How are my daily activities and worries reflect true faith? Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. And I hope this stepping stone will help everyone see the direction of this exhortation. It's very simple, and I don't think you'll get lost, but this is the first, you know, the problem has already been stated. Now we're starting to move towards understanding a solution. Matthew 12, verse 41 to 44. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So the widow wasn't putting money into some charity, a great humanitarian cause, cure cancer. Nothing wrong with those causes. She was giving it all to the temple, the central place of worship. Her life was tied up with the activities of godly worship. It was a structure inspired by the law of Moses, and I can think of many human arguments, my own included, why she should not have donated at all. Think, the temple worship was about to cease and was thoroughly corrupted by those who ruled. She has now become a greater burden on others. She should be saving her remaining income for a rainy day. Yet her actions reflect a faith that aligns with Jesus. So, considering these things, how does my donation of time and money compare to her faith? Do I give all? Certainly not. Do I give all that which remains after I've paid my bills? Certainly not. I put my money away for the future. I suspect many of us share the same lack of faith, and I say it that way because it's expressed in a strong term that Christ gives us. This is the example of faith we're supposed to live up to. Will this lack of faith prevent me from entering the kingdom when Christ returns? And I acknowledge our hearts are incredibly deceitful, can convince us of lifelong actions are justified. So I'm at conflict at how to resolve these principles in my life. We'll go to Matthew chapter 8 now. And I think this starts to help us understand these principles and these applications. Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Because I certainly don't think that if everybody just simply donated all their money to the ecclesia, that that's the simple solution. It's not really a money problem. But there is an expression of faith found in action that we need to manifest. Matthew 8, verses 19 to 22. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Our Lord did not have a trust fund from his parents. He didn't receive an inheritance from his deceased father or his grandparents, nor did he have a career which allowed him to retire early so that he could focus on his passions. He didn't have wealthy benefactors paying him an annual wage. He didn't have a pension fund. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a bed in which he could retire each night. So I may not have most of those things, but I do have a home. I do have a bed. What is the true cost of discipleship? Jesus gives us the simple yet challenging answer through his example. How committed am I to this way? Or am I just a Sunday morning Christian? In our reading today, Christ addresses the hypocrisy of religion that replaces God with human tradition. Go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 to 9. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, It's a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So our Lord upheld the law, as he would perfectly fulfill the law. Not only would his perfect obedience require no offering for his own sins, but his perfect obedience would be able also enable the law to curse him as he hung upon the tree. And thus the righteous law given by the angels would express God's full truth, foreknowledge, wisdom, justice, and mercy. We're saved by grace, not by works. Yet our faith must be constituted on the principles found in the commandments of God. Christ clearly identified the fluff, the pomp, the show of religious habits, but at the same time, he did not cast off the inspired instruction and structures. Some of these structures were to cease. Some of them were to be replaced. But this would be through God's actions, not his own. How do we perceive our weekly dedications, contributions, religious activities? Is our structure of worship based on the word of God, or is it simply convenient? Or is it only a habit developed of years of repetition? So the next example Christ highlights in verses 21 to 28. And this is a contrast of wisdom that I lack naturally. So when I read this, it conflicts with my thinking. Then Jesus went thence, this is verse 21, and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came into the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. This is Christ. This is the example in which we are examining today to reflect upon our own actions. We live in this anxious world. We need to be different than the world around us. Our faith must be expressed not only in the knowledge that we have, but the works that we participate in, the things we avail ourselves to. And he doesn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's tough. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, I read it the way I think it said. But I can guarantee you this woman had a great deal of knowledge about the Lord's actions and words. He wasn't a stranger that she'd never met. She had a wealth of information of an example that he had lived his life in a way where she knew that her appeal would be heard. And yet this is how he responds. And this is how she responds. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So in my mind, due to the influence of public opinion, cultural influences, my own self-worth, I am uncomfortable with Christ's treatment of this woman, this example of his faith. How would this be received today? He ignores her pleas for help. He prioritizes Israel over all other nations. He forcefully and distinctly, without nuance, identifies the woman's place in contrast to others. And this is where I stop. How worldly wisdom fails when contrasting with godly wisdom. You see, the outcome of God's wisdom, perfectly expressed in his son, resulted in what? Her faith tested, expressed, and rewarded. Isn't that incredible? To have such an exact, perfect understanding, the word of God, to have such a faith that your character manifests these characteristics and results in challenging events, and the outcome is a faith tested, expressed, and rewarded. Christ is able to act and articulate God's truth, the condemnation and worthlessness of her own natural state, to save her from herself through faith, as expressed in her understanding of God's word and her behavior because of what she understood. She went through this journey. Now switch this instead of her. Christ was able to act and articulate God's truth, the condemnation and worthlessness of our natural state, and save us from ourselves through faith, as expressed in our understanding of God's truth and our behavior of that understanding. We're supposed to go on that same journey. We're supposed to be confronted with those hard truths. Do we prioritize our activities in such a way that our expression of what is important and what is not? So our wilderness wandering, this is the next section here, you may feel beaten up. You may feel that the example given puts us at odds. How can we not be anxious? How can we focus just on today's? How can we, you know, deal with these challenging situations where we're presented with, someone asking for things, our time, whatever it may be? How do we live by faith? You know, so I find myself as a contrast, not as a mirror. So I resolve myself to review God's word daily, to read it with my family, to consider it in my life so that I can make better decisions. And you consider some of these practical examples that we can do. We can read our Bible daily in this country. We can consider it through the day. We can listen to it on whatever device that we have. And when a challenge in our life arises, we can seek answers in Scripture instead of them the world. We can cease from focusing on our own works, specifically for the goal of our own rest, right? You know, I think about retirement, and I still have many years to go. And in that form, it's seeking rest. Instead of participating and supporting the ecclesial body and discussing the word of God with others, ask questions, share discoveries, address issues. So we need to resolve to act in a way that expresses humility, but also condemnation of worldly wisdom. And we need to resolve to express the uplifting of those things that are better and eternally worthwhile. So our lives must reflect our faith. And Hebrews 11 gives us all these examples. And one of the things that comes out of those examples is that they were sojourners. And so everybody knew the Hebrews. They were sojourners. They were different. And so we have to, in our lives, express that in some way. That people go, okay, they're just not another Gentile, right? Another person that's just like me. There is a difference. It doesn't mean we won't have similar traits. We will be working. We will be toiling in the dirt. So there should be a difference in interest and character. And they should not only see good characteristics, but they should see God. So we should give God glory rather than ourselves. In our journey, if we continue to carry the idols we take from Egypt, we, like them, will die without hope of entering the promised land. So we must take those incremental steps to better align with our Lord. We will not be part of the figurative bride if we're not suitable for an eternal relationship. He knows our hearts. He cannot be fooled by a show of affection or a short-term curtailing of bad habits. Sometimes we must take large steps, and other times circumstance forces us. This next section and concluding section here I called His compassion. And if you go to verse 32 of chapter 15. Once again, I think this would be a very depressing exhortation if all we do is find fault in ourselves and in others. And, you know, obviously there's plenty to find. most of it obvious to others, not always obvious to ourselves. But Matthew 15, verse 32, once again, highlights that this journey of reflection results in a blessing. In a blessing in which comes from God. And it's expressed in Jesus perfectly. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So we began with anxiety, began looking how we're going to feed ourselves. And the provision is by Christ's compassion. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And that way is the way to the kingdom, isn't it? Really, that's the principle he's teaching. He took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. They did all eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full, more than they needed. There's a stark contrast between us and our Lord, made more obvious when we read God's word and think about it. While it is a two-edged blade, it cuts deep, it is also filled with compassion. Compassion that is not simple human pity, but rather a deep and insightful wisdom expressed in foreknowledge and understanding. God knows our frame. And David, his psalm, says this beautifully in Psalm 103. And I'll just quickly pick out the key bit, but it's a beautiful psalm. Psalm 103 says, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. So what a beautiful contrast. You know, God condemns us, and yet his compassion is that he has provided for us. And how has he provided for us? Christ, under the constant pressure of his own nature, under these burdens, the one burden that he did not consider a burden, was providing for the crowd. He was made like us, tried and tempted as we are. The pressures of the crowd to solve their current problems and needs. The pressure of the crowds to become king and throw out the corrupt Roman and Jewish leadership. We read of his compassion and how he provided for them so they would not faint in the way. He was able to provide for the daily needs, just as God provides for us. God understands our situation. He understands our challenges. He understands our needs. He has provided us a way in which we can overcome sin and become redeemed from death. He's provided for us a way in which both his righteousness, so that condemnation is his justice, and his mercy is jointly upheld, in which sin is utterly condemned to death, and yet sinners can be forgiven and blessed with eternal life. So our faith is based on our understanding of God's word and the process by which he is working in our lives. Specifically, faith is our belief in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. God is telling us that he values our mind, our character. He's offered us salvation through a mechanism in which we can appropriately participate. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome sin, sinful nature. We can't escape the grave. Yet through faith in God's way and his promises, we can be confident that despite our many shortcomings, he remains faithful and will grant us eternal life. So consider all these things about our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are wonderful examples that really highlight God's wisdom, foreknowledge, patience, and love. The provision of salvation is provided by God and not by man. So it's not us doing the works. We're not saving ourselves. And thus, Jesus was born a virgin birth. The provision of the promised seed must be from a dedicated and curated lineage. It isn't random chance. God's foreknowledge, careful and timely participation are clearly shown. That's how God works in our lives. By one man, Adam, came sin, and thus the just answer is that only one man, Jesus, comes life. We are not all called to resolve the problem Adam introduced, and we certainly are not able to do so. His death fulfills all aspects of the law of Moses to confirm that it's not by works that we are saved, but rather by grace. Because he hung upon a tree. His sacrifice upholds God's righteousness. It condemns sinful nature. And yet his sacrifice was also performed willingly and selflessly to uphold eternal characteristics of a servant king. Godly characteristics are eternal and must be developed within those who wish to live eternally. And the final one here, the grave could not hold him because he was sinless. Therefore, to be without sin is the only way in which eternal life can be established and bestowed. So if then forgiveness of our sins is the incredibly simple solution to our incredibly anxious and hopeless situation, how do we obtain this? Is there a mountain we need to climb? Is there a battle in which we can engage to earn his favor? Well, the last passage I'd like to turn to is Ephesians chapter 5. I need a solution for my anxiety. I need a solution for my nature. I need a solution for my sin. I want to be in the kingdom. And when I read God's word, I am motivated to make changes in my life. And Ephesians 5 provides for us the wisdom and the foreknowledge and the love of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. God has provided a way in which forgiveness can be obtained. It can't be bought, can't be earned, but rather it can be granted through a loving relationship with his son. A relationship with Christ is expressed as being part of his body. There's no other way to receive this gift of forgiveness in life but to develop the necessary characteristics that complement Christ and can be joined together with him when he returns. And we learn and develop these characteristics through the application of God's word and by being an active part of his body. And this is the mystery that God's revealed, this great mystery of forgiveness. So I'm incredibly thankful that God's called me out of the world and only asked me to do these very small and manageable daily tasks so that I might be redeemed from sin and death. Because I'm not wise, I'm not mighty. I have no ability to plan or prepare for me or my family's future needs. I can barely competently complete my daily tasks. But I can show up, put my shoulder to the work, my good shoulder. I can provide a small gesture of love and thankfulness for fellow weary sojourners. I can give some of what God has given me back. I can forgive a misspoken word or action just as he forgives me. So we truly live in a time that by all indications aligns with the prophetic last days. This time is short, perhaps even shorter for some. Our Lord will return, and I pray he'll find us faithful servants.